We want to continue in our study of the return of Christ. And what we've been looking at the last couple times is the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord in the Old Testament. By the way, does anybody not have a handout? Scott, can I have you distribute whatever's left? There are a couple people. You can put your hand up. Scott will find you. And if we're a little short, we can either get copies or maybe couples can share, but I think we're okay. This is actually the same page as the last page of last week's. I didn't do anything new. I want to look at the bottom there on Joel. But before I talk about Joel, by the way, the reason we're talking about Joel is because Joel is probably the most extensive piece of literature in the Bible about the day of the Lord. The whole book is about the day of the Lord. And we've been looking at the day of the Lord, but let me step back before I look at Joel and kind of review a little bit of what I've said. Can anybody, how would you describe in one word the day of the Lord? Okay, judgment. What else? Wrath, okay? Those are, every reference to the day of the Lord in the Old Testament is in a passage about judgment, about the ultimate day when God pours out His wrath on the world. But when you look at the Old Testament, when you look at, and this is in the Psalms and particularly in the prophets, but in the history of Israel, they were always looking. Oh, this isn't working. Oh, well. I'll forget the. They were always looking to the past at what? What were they always referring to when they would talk about God's faithfulness, God's greatness, God's power? What would they look to in the past? The Exodus, right? There are many, many references. Sometimes they're overt, sometimes they're kind of implied. But there are many, many references to the Exodus, and they would often look back to the Exodus. And then, especially when you get to the prophets, but even all the way back in Deuteronomy, really, they would also look in the forward to the day of the Lord. And those two were kind of parallel. And so we saw this in Jeremiah 23, where he says very plainly, he compares the two. What happened at the Exodus? Okay, the parting of the Red Sea. In general terms, what happened?
Deliverance.
Deliverance, okay. God delivered His people. What else? Okay, God judged. God's wrath was poured out on who? The Egyptians. Okay. What else? What happened in the wilderness right after that? Okay, His faithfulness. Emphasis there on guidance. Faithfulness, His presence in Exodus. There's a major theme in Exodus. But what other thing happened when they went into the wilderness then? The law was given.
They complained and looked backwards.
Okay. And what did God do? He purified them, right? He purified all the rebels, okay? So that when they entered the land of Canaan, it was after all those complainers had died, okay? Now, that's parallel. It's not meaning that the exact same thing is going to happen in the exact same order. That's not the point. But all of those elements are in the day of the Lord. And all of those were things that they were looking toward. They're everywhere in the Old Testament. We've read already so many passages. There are many more we could look at. But what happens in the day of the Lord is, and this is repeated over and over again, we've looked at it, the regathering of Israel into the land, the judgment of the nations, the deliverance of Jerusalem from those who would destroy her, the coming of the kingdom, David ruling and reigning on the earth, all of those things over and over and over again repeated. All of those things happen at the day of the Lord. Okay? Now, the day of the Lord is still future. Okay? The kingdom coming in the Old Testament is always after the day of vengeance. Always. We've seen a lot of those passages. It never varies. It's always at the day of the Lord. And then last week, we looked at Revelation 19, which is the second coming of Christ. And as we look at that passage, you see clearly that the day that Christ returns is the day of vengeance. It is the day of the Lord. All the terminology is used there in Revelation 19, all the pictures. And so we can take that, and when we go to the Old Testament, and we can see many places in the Old Testament where the return of Christ is clearly referenced. And that gives us a reference point in understanding the prophecies. So we looked at Isaiah 11 last week and went through it verse by verse and showed plainly all those things. So what I want to do is look at Joel and do somewhat what I did with Isaiah. I don't know if I'm going to... What I really want to do tonight, I'm going to try to do, is read through the whole book of Joel and give you a running commentary. That may be hard to do, but we're going to try it. Because what I want you to see is the same thing we saw in Isaiah. I want you to see the picture. Again, what I'm doing for you and what I'm trying to do is to paint for you the Old Testament picture. That picture, when we get to the New Testament, doesn't change. The New Testament does not reinterpret the Old Testament. It brings light. It does not reinterpret it. Okay? Otherwise, the Old Testament really isn't revelation. It's all fog. And the Jews couldn't even reinterpret it. If that's all we have in the Old Testament is shadow, it means nothing to the Jews. We have to begin with the Old Testament. It is itself revelation of what would happen. Now, turn a while to Joel, and I just want to, before I get into the book, I just want to point something. I want to do the same thing I did with Isaiah 11, and that is I want to point out to you where the return of Christ is in Joel, because it's very plain. Okay, the return of Christ is in chapter 3. All the language is here. It's the exact same language of Revelation 19 and of all the Day of the Lord passages. Look in chapter 3, and we'll just start with verse 12. We could really broaden it. But this is verse 12. It says, "Let the nations be aroused and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat." Jehoshaphat in the Hebrew means the judgment, the Yahweh judges. "For there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe." That's classic Day of the Lord terminology for the Day of Vengeance. Harvest. "Come, tread the winepress, is full. The vats overflow, for their wickedness is great." Again, this is exactly the same terminology of Isaiah 63:1-6, which we read this morning in church. "Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and moon grow dark, and the stars lose their brightness." And here, maybe we could say specifically, is the return of Christ. "The Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth tremble." But now notice again, here we have the, right away it turns, it also includes deliverance of his people. "But the Lord is a refuge for his people and a stronghold to the sons of Israel. Then you will know that I am the Lord your God, dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain, so Jerusalem will be holy, and strangers will pass through it no more." Okay, so that's the kingdom. The kingdom follows the return. It's always true. Okay. Now, that's the return of Christ in the book of Joel. Okay. Now, let me just give you an overview of Joel. What I wanted to do was what I did with Isaiah, but obviously it's too long. It would be about, you know, to go through and put it in columns would take too much. So I'm just going to give you an overview, and then we'll read through it. And if you have questions, you can ask as we go. But let me, first of all, in a broad way, say what Joel is doing. I'll do this by way of illustration. This is simple. It's not perfect. But I think it gives you the picture of what Joel is doing. You all remember the tsunami. What was that? That was probably about 3 years ago, wasn't it? Was it 2004? When the tsunami hit the Orient, Asia. You all look like blank faces. Am I in a different world? Do you remember the tsunami? Okay. That was huge and killed what? I think it was over 200,000 people, didn't it? Pretend that I'm a prophet. Okay, we all know I'm not, but pretend that I'm a prophet. If I got up or wrote a book or wrote a letter that basically described that tsunami as being the judgment of God on his people. If I just, as a prophet, I did that. I said, this tsunami is the judgment of God. And then I went and I used the terminology that related to the tsunami, and I then started describing the ultimate judgment of God in the day of the Lord using the terminology of the tsunami. I talked about waves and talked about people drowning and so forth. And then I would go and actually talk about the day of the Lord future. That's exactly what Joel's doing. Joel is taking an event that happened in his day, a locust plague, which was devastating to the country. He was claiming that as a day of the Lord, small d. Okay? It was a day of judgment. It was the day of it was a punishment. It was the wrath of God poured out on. It was a judgment. And then he takes that language of the locust plague and starts describing the ultimate day of the Lord in those terms. And then in the end of the book, he actually talks very clearly about the day of the Lord. Now, where that transition is, and I'll point them out as we go, but the transition is this. Chapter 1 is about what happened in that day, in Joel's day. Chapter 2, 1 through 11, he's clearly using the terminology of a locust plague to describe the ultimate day of the Lord. He's using it as an illustration. And then, starting in chapter 2, verse 18, you're really, from there on, you're talking about the day of the Lord, the ultimate day of the Lord. Okay, and that is the progression. And that is somewhat typical of how the prophets talked about the day of the Lord in the Old Testament. And we could see that in Ezekiel, we could see that in Isaiah, where they would talk about something that either had happened or was going to happen soon. And they used that as a platform to talk about what was going to happen ultimately. Okay, so, by the way, we don't know exactly when Joel was written because we don't know anything about him. Let's begin. Let's read through and we'll see how much we can do here. By the way, the other reason I'm doing this is because people often are very confused when they read the prophets. And they are confusing. Okay, so this gives me an opportunity to maybe explain and help you to understand how you read prophecy. Okay, I take it in a very straightforward way. Obviously a lot of symbolism, but let's read it and then we'll address some of these things. The word of the Lord that came to Joel, the son of Pethuel. Hear this, O elders, and listen. All inhabitants of the land, has anything like this happened in your days or in your father's days? Tell your sons about it, and let your sons tell their sons, and their sons the next generation. When the gnawing locust has left the swarming locust, or what the gnawing locust has left, the swarming locust has eaten, and what the swarming locust has left, the creeping locust has eaten, and what the creeping locust has left, the stripping locust has eaten. So this is, okay, that verse right there is explaining what he's going to talk about for the next chapter. This is what happened. There was an invasion of insects that completely destroyed the land. Okay? So, he calls out, he says, awake, drunkards, and weep, and wail, all you wine drinkers, on account of the sweet wine that is cut off from your mouth. Obviously, what he's saying here is that these people were used to luxury. They were used to drinking their wine. And he was telling them to weep and mourn because they weren't going to have any more wine because the locusts destroyed their crop, their grapes. And understand, this is going back, and this is really, all this is covenant, old covenant terminology. You remember we looked at Deuteronomy 28 through 30, and when it talked about blessings for obedience, and cursing for disobedience. This is all cursing language. Okay, this is what would happen. If they disobeyed, they would be cursed. And that included their crops. And you understand crops in an agricultural society, it's like us saying the stock market crashed. Okay, for them to have their crops destroyed by locusts is like the stock market crashing, completely crashing. It was their only livelihood. It was their only source of money, their only source of income. Verse 6, for a nation has invaded my land. Now, we're tempted right away to say, oh, is this Babylon? Is this Assyria? No, the nation that invaded the land was the locusts. Okay? They're the nation. Okay? That's clear as you go through this. For a nation has invaded my land, mighty and without number. Now, he says its teeth are the teeth of a lion, and it has the fangs of a lioness. He's talking about locusts. He's talking about locusts eating everything. Okay, he's not metaphorically talking about some nation that invaded them or some army. He's talking about locusts. They have teeth like a lion and they're destroying the whole land. Okay? Verse 7. It has made my vine a waste and my fig tree splinters. It has stripped them bare and cast them away. Their branches have become white. Wail like a virgin girded with sackcloth for the bridegroom of her youth. The grain offering and the drink offering are cut off from the house of the Lord. The priests mourn, the ministers of the Lord. Now, what he's saying here is this. He's saying it's so bad that people aren't able to bring any of their offerings, their first fruits, to the temple or the tabernacle because there aren't any. It's the temple by this point. But there weren't any. So the priests were without income. The priests had nothing to eat because the priests lived on the first fruits that were brought by the people to the temple. So he's saying they're mourning because they have nothing to eat because there are no offerings. Verse 10, the field is ruined, the land mourns. Okay, this is all, again, takes us to Deuteronomy 28 and cursing of the land. For the grain is ruined, the new wine dries up, fresh oil fails. Be ashamed, O farmers. Wail, O vine dressers, for the wheat and the barley, because the harvest of the field is destroyed. The vine dries up and the fig tree fails. So you see, it's all the crops, barley, wheat, figs, oil, vines, everything has been eaten by these locusts. The pomegranate, the palm also, the apple tree. All the trees of the field dry up. Indeed, rejoicing dries up from the sons of men. This again is often in the Old Testament, and really even in the book of Revelation, rejoicing is linked to prosperity. And when you lose prosperity, you don't rejoice. And, I mean, that's what's going on here. This is what he says. Gird up. And then he calls them to repentance. Gird yourselves with sackcloth, verse 13. And lament, O priests. Wail, O ministers of the altar. Come, spend the night in sackcloth, O ministers of my God. For the grain offering and the drink offering are withheld from the house of your God. Consecrate a fast. Proclaim a solemn assembly. Gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land to the house of the Lord your God and cry out to the Lord. Okay, so he's calling them to repentance. He's saying, as a nation, and isn't this what happened often in the Old Testament history? Okay, in the book of Judges, you know, they would cry out to the Lord and then the Lord would save them. That's what he's calling them to do. As a nation, gather, come to the temple, cry out to the Lord. That includes priests, includes everyone. Now verse 15, alas, for the day... This is the first reference to the day of the Lord. For the day of the Lord is near, and it will come as destruction from the Almighty. Has not food been cut off before our eyes? Gladness and joy from the house of our God. The seeds shrivel under their clods. The storehouses are desolate. The barns are torn down, for the grain is dried up. How the beasts groan. So even the animals are hungry. The herds of cattle wander aimlessly because there is no pasture for them, because the grass is all eaten up. Even the flocks of sheep suffer. To you, O Lord, I cry, for fire has devoured the pastures of the wilderness, and the flame has burned up all the trees of the field. Even the beasts of the field pant for you, for the water brooks are dried up, and fire has devoured the pastures of the wilderness. That whole chapter is simply a description of what has happened in the land because of a plague of locusts. Does that make sense? Does anybody have any questions about that? Not that I can answer every question. I mean, there's things in here I don't necessarily understand, but Dean.
Then why does he say for the day of the Lord is near?
Well, again, that is how the day of the Lord is spoken of throughout the Old Testament. When he is, I would almost say again here, he is saying that judgment is coming or judgment is here, and he calls them to repent. But it's also, in a sense, looking, I think, forward to the ultimate day of the Lord, as we'll see more. But it is the day of the Lord, or a day of the Lord. Any other questions? Does that make sense? All right. Now, moving on to chapter 2, which now, and this is where it becomes a little confusing because you're not quite sure if he's talking about contemporary or if he's talking about the future. And I would say he's talking about the future day of the Lord by way of illustration of the locust. Okay? Now, again, he's talking about locusts here. Okay? He's using the illustration of locusts. All through this, as you read the next 15 verses, think locusts, or next 12 verses, 11 verses. Okay, he begins with a call. He says, verse 1, blow a trumpet in Zion, Jerusalem, obviously, and sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. Now then, he goes into a thing here that really is very typical of the day of the Lord in the Old Testament. Surely it is near. Okay, it's always near in the Old Testament. Well, and in the New, it's always near. It's always spoken of as soon, close at hand. A day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. As the dawn is spread over the mountains, so there is a great and mighty people. Now, just stop again. This is this is typical. A day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. Think storm. When I grew up in Pennsylvania, and we lived out in the country, and when I was growing up, it's not like this anymore, but we didn't really have any tall trees, and there was nobody living behind us, and there was mostly fields around. And so when a storm came from the west, it would get really, really dark. And the darker it was, the worse the storm was. I mean, it would get really, really black. And you knew it was time to, you know, bring things in. If you had stuff out in the yard or you had things that were going to blow around, you better get them in because you knew the storm was coming. The storm was, and as it got closer, and then, you know, it would start to get a little breezy. And then after a while, it would come. And that's really the picture here. That's the picture. The day of the Lord is like that. The day of the Lord is like a storm. It's like a gathering, very, very dark cloud, storm cloud. The whole dawn. It's like the whole spreading of the dawn. It is huge. It's the whole landscape is one dark cloud. And it's impending. By the way, that's one reason, not to go off on a tangent, but I think that's one reason we as believers should be able to sense when the return of the Lord is near. In the same way that when you look out in the sky and you see a storm coming, blind people can't see it. I think that's Paul's point in 1 Thessalonians. They don't see it. We're in the light, Paul says. We should be able to discern that the storm is coming. Jesus condemned the Pharisees for not being able to discern the times, and he compared it to weather. And I think it's true in the second coming. We ought to be able to see the storm, that it is developing, because I think it is developing. In fact, I think it's near upon us. The dark clouds are always related to the day of the Lord. Okay, then it says that the dawn spread over the mountain. So there is a great and mighty people. Now that great and mighty people he's talking about are locusts. That's the illustration. Okay. in the illustration at least. There has never been anything like it, nor will there again be after it, to the years of many generations. A fire consumed before them, and behind them a flame burns. The land is like the Garden of Eden before them, but a desolate wilderness behind them. The picture again, think locusts. When a huge cloud of locusts, and you know how locusts are in the Middle East, I'm sure you heard the stories. I mean, they come in a huge cloud. It's just like the plague of Egypt, right? It was the eighth plague, was locusts. And when locusts come, they just, it is like a huge cloud. And they simply descend upon the place and they completely cover it. And where they eat, there's nothing left. And that's what he's saying. He's saying before them, it's like the Garden of Eden, you know, lush, green, everything's budding, everything's growing. After them, it's desolation. Again, this is using the illustration of a locust plague, but it's describing the ultimate day of the Lord, which will be a day of destruction. If you've ever seen what a fire does to a landscape, you know, being in California for a while, you know, I would see that. You know, you could, obviously you saw where the fire went. Nothing was there. It was all black. And that's kind of the picture here. Wherever they've been, it's desolate. Nothing at all escapes them, which is another theme in the day of the Lord. There is no escaping the day of the Lord. No one escapes the day of the Lord. Verse 4, their appearance is like the appearance of horses, and like war horses, so they run. And many have pointed out the obvious comparison between the head of a locust and a horse. If you ever looked at the locust, their head looks like a horse. He makes that comparison. With a noise as of chariots, they leap on the tops of the mountains, like the crackling of a flame of fire consuming the stubble. Now, use your imagination. If you're hearing millions of locusts hopping, would it not sound like fire devouring the stubble? It's very graphic. This is a very picture. It really develops a picture of what is happening. Like a mighty people arranged for battle. Before them, the people are in anguish. All faces turn pale. So as obviously, again, this is another theme in the day of the Lord, fear. You know, people see this horrible plague. They know what it means. They know it's the end of everything, of all their prosperity. They don't know where they're going to get food. Everything that is important is being eaten up. And they turn pale. Going back to the locust, verse 7, they run like mighty men. They climb the wall like soldiers, and they each march in line, nor do they deviate from their paths. They do not crowd each other. They march every one in his path when they burst through the defenses. They do not break ranks. They rush on the city. They run on the wall. They climb into the houses. They enter through the windows like a thief. He's talking about locusts. And that's exactly what they would do. If they came into a city, the wall couldn't stop them. They'd come over the wall. They'd come into the houses. They'd come through the windows. They're everywhere. It's impossible to escape them. And it's impossible to stop them. There's nothing that can keep them out. There's no wall. There's no window that can keep them out. They're everywhere. They're in the houses. Verse 10, before them the earth quakes, the heaven trembles, the sun and moon go dark, and the stars lose their brightness. Now here he's really getting into day of Lord terminology. But again, the picture is locusts. If you think of locusts, a cloud of locusts, they hide the sun. And they make it dark. You can't see the sun or the moon or the star because of the locusts. But it is day of the Lord terminology. The day of the Lord, and then he says in verse 11, the Lord utters his voice before his army. Surely his camp is very great. For strong is he who carries out his word. The day of the Lord is indeed great and very awesome, and who can endure it? Now let me just stop there for a moment. Obviously here he's pointing to the ultimate day of the Lord. And there's a very interesting connection with this, and it's, again, it goes both back and forward. If you go back and you think of the Exodus, obviously you think of the what? The 10 plagues. This is the kind of thing, obviously, that the Egyptians experienced. Not only with locusts, but with flies, with lice, you know, with frogs, the whole thing. But especially, and you see that the analogy here to Exodus, what happened in the 10 plagues. But you also see it in the book of Revelation. Okay? And turn over to Revelation 9. This is still future. This hasn't happened yet. And I suggest to you it's just as literal as the plagues of Egypt. This is in the day of wrath. Chapter 6 very plainly says we're in the day of wrath. This is within the day of wrath. Chapter 9 of Revelation says, "Then the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star from heaven, which had fallen to earth, and the key of the bottomless pit was given to him. He opened the bottomless pit, and smoke went up out of the pit, like the smoke of a great furnace. And then the sun and the air were darkened by the smoke of the pit. Then out of the smoke came locusts upon the earth, and power was given them as the scorpions of the earth have power. They were told not to hurt the grass of the earth, nor any green thing, nor any tree, but only the men who do not have the seal of God in their foreheads. And they were not permitted to kill anyone, but to torment for 5 months. And their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it stings a man. And in those days men will seek death and will not find it. They will long to die and death flees from them." So this is going to be so bad in that day, the day of God's wrath and the day of the Lord. These locusts, which I believe are not literal physical animals, I believe that they are, I think it's demonic. I think these are demonic beings. And it's going to be so bad that people will want to and try to commit suicide and will not be able to. They will want to die. And God will not let them. Time period's given, 5 months. Many try to symbolize that away with, there's no reason to. I mean, 5 months is 5 months. But at any rate, verse 7, "The appearance of the locusts was like horses." Okay, this is reminiscent of Job. "Prepared for battle. And on their heads appeared to be crowns like gold, and their faces were like the faces of men." This is why I say that I think they're demonic. They have the appearance, their faces are the appearances of men. It says they had hair like the hair of women, and their teeth were like the teeth of lions. They had breastplates like breastplates of iron, and the sound of their wings was like the sound of chariots of many horses rushing to battle. They have tails like scorpions and stings, and in their tails is their power to hurt men for 5 months. They have as king over them the angel of the abyss. His name in Hebrew is Abaddon. Now, the point of that is simply to say this, that I think in some sense Joel is pointing toward that. That is part of the day of the Lord. Let's go back to Joel. Does anybody have any questions about that section, verses 1 to 4? Well, I think he says like locusts. You're talking about Revelation 9. Well, the reason I would say they're not literal locusts is because of the description of them. The description of them later on is not that of locusts. It talks about hair like women and face like men. Okay. But I think it certainly seems to me to point back to Joel and point even to this section of Joel, that that's going to be the situation. In other words, they're going to be destructive. They're going to be inescapable. But I don't say that it's a fulfillment of Joel 2. I simply say that you see it pointing back to Exodus. You see it pointing forward to the day of the Lord. In that sense, if that makes sense. Obviously, there's a relationship between the passages. I'm not gonna say that I've studied it thoroughly enough to say clearly this is the relationship. But obviously, there's a relationship. It's pointing back to the Exodus. It's pointing forward to the day of the Lord, and surely there's a relationship. And many have pointed it out. I don't think it's not like I'm being novel here. But is there any other questions, Paul? Yeah, again, this points us back to Exodus. Because that's exactly what happened when God separated the Jews from the Egyptians. The Egyptians experienced the plagues, and the Jews did not. Now here again, I say that, you know, I believe at this point we're not here as the church, but clearly it talks about the 144,000 are sealed, and I think that's specifically what it's referring to here. But there are going to be other believers in the tribulation, other people who come to know Christ, which I think is obvious in the book of Revelation, probably the greatest revival in the world, in the history of the world. So yes, I would say that those who have the seal of God will not be tormented. There will be a distinction. All right, well, let's continue then. Chapter 2 of Joel. Now, verses 12 through 17 are important. In fact, in some ways, this is the most important part of the book. This is a call to repentance. It's a call to national repentance. Not outward, but inward. This is obviously pointing to, again, the new covenant. This is pointing to the time when they, as a nation, will repent. Look at verse 12. Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, weeping, and mourning. Rend your heart and not your garments. Now return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness, and relenting of evil. Who knows whether he will not turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, even a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God. Now he calls for repentance, he said, for a fast. He says, blow a trumpet in Zion. Consecrate a fast. Proclaim a solemn assembly. Gather the people. Sanctify the congregation. Assemble the elders. Gather the children and the nursing infants. Let the bridegroom come out of his room and the bride out of her bridal chamber. Let the priests, the Lord ministers, weep between the porch and the altar, and let them say, spare your people, O Lord, and do not make your inheritance a reproach, a byword among the nations. Why should they among the people say, where is their God? Now, I just want to observe, this is a call for national repentance. Just like they had been called to many, many times before. It obviously includes the elders, the children, the nursing infants, the bridegroom, the bride, so even the people who had the most reason to rejoice, said even they should leave their bride chamber or their bridal chamber and they should come out and join in this national calling out to God. Let the priests, the ministers, weep between the porch and the altar. And let them say, spare your people, O Lord. And do not make your inheritance a reproach, a byword among the nations. This is a call for the repentance of Israel. Now obviously this was for their day. Okay? Joel was calling the people of his day to repent. But it's clearly pointing to the ultimate day when they would. And I think that's clear as you look at the Old Testament passages. We won't look at them, but when you look at Ezekiel 36, and he says, I will give you a new heart, and you will, he says in many passages in the Old Testament, in Jeremiah and Ezekiel, he says, you're going to, in that day, you're going to forsake your iniquities, you're going to weep for your sins, you're going to forsake all your idolatry, and you're going to call unto me. And then, I'm going to bless you. I mean, this is Ezekiel 36. I'm going to gather you into the land. I'm going to bless you. Okay, that is always the order. This is, I think, what it's pointing to. Now, starting in verse 18, we are clearly talking about the future day of the Lord. And I think everyone would agree with this. Okay, in verse 18, we're clearly talking about future. Okay, we're talking about, it's looking toward that day of the Lord that really is now, we're talking from verse 18 to the end of chapter 3, is the ultimate day of the Lord. Okay? And what he talks about, first of all, is national blessing in the land. This is the kingdom. Okay? And then he talks about spiritual blessing. They're going to have the Holy Spirit. And then it talks about, in that day, he talks about the regathering of Israel to the land in the beginning of chapter 3. And then he talks about the fact that the Lord is going to come to Zion. That's in chapter 3, which we already read. And then so all of these things are contemporaneous. Okay, so look at chapter 2, verse 18. Then, and notice, he says, then the Lord will be zealous for his land. Okay, this is assuming the repentance, the true repentance that he said would come with the new covenant as a people. Then, the Lord will be zealous for what? His land. This is everything we've read already in the Old Testament. This is Deuteronomy 30 when he said it would happen. Okay, when they repent as a nation, they will be blessed in the land. Repeated many, many times. Because it will have pity on his people. The Lord will answer and say to his people, behold, I am going to send you grain, new wine, and oil. Now, this is in complete contrast to what the locust did. Okay, that was the cursing. Now he's giving blessing on the land. Now, you cannot say the one is physical and the other spiritual. Hermeneutically, you can't do it. They're both speaking of physical blessing in the land. Now, it says, and you will be satisfied and full with them, and I will never again make you a reproach among the nations. Now, when he says that, we know we're talking about the future. When he says, I will never again make you a reproach among the nations. Now, that's the Davidic covenant. That's what he said, the Davidic covenant. That's what he said in relation to the new covenant in Ezekiel 36. Okay? But I will remove the northern army away from you, and I will drive it into a parched and desolate land, and its vanguard into the eastern sea, and its rear guard into the western sea, and its stench will rise, and its foul smell will come up, for it has done great things. That's judgment on their enemies. Verse 21. Do not fear, O land. Rejoice and be glad, for the Lord has done great things. Do not fear, beasts of the field, for the pastures of the wilderness have turned green. For the tree has borne its fruit, the fig tree and the vine tree have yielded in full. So rejoice, O sons of Zion, and be glad in the Lord your God. For he has given you the early rain for your vindication, and he has poured down for you the rain, the early and the latter rain as before. The threshing floors will be full of grain, and the vats will overflow with new wine and oil. Then I will make up to you for the years that the swarming locust has eaten, the creeping locust, the stripping locust, and the gnawing locust. My great army, which I sent among you. There you see the army. The army is the locust. Verse 26. You will have plenty to eat and be satisfied and praise the name of the Lord your God who has dealt wondrously with you. Then my people will never be put to shame. Thus you will know that I am in the midst of Israel and that I am the Lord your God and there is no other, and my people will never be put to shame. Now, in verse 28, he talks about spiritual blessing. The fact that not only are they going to have all this fruitfulness in the land, but they're going to receive the Spirit. He says, verse 28, it will come about after this that I will pour out my Spirit on all mankind, and your sons and daughters will prophesy, your old men will dream dreams, your young men will see visions, even on the male and the female servants. I will pour out my Spirit in those days. I will display wonders in the sky and on the earth. Blood, fire, and columns of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And it will come about that whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be delivered. For on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there will be those who escape, as the Lord has said, even among the survivors whom the Lord calls. The point of this section, this last section about the coming of the Spirit, is that in that day, the day of the Lord, okay, when the sun is darkened and the moon is darkened and, you know, this awesome day of the Lord, in that day, even as judgment is coming on them, there will be many who will call on the name of the Lord and they will be saved and they will receive the Spirit. Peter quotes this verse at Pentecost. And so a lot of people will say, well, see here, Peter's saying that that's already happened. This passage has already taken place. But I think it's a misunderstanding of what Peter is saying. Peter is not saying that the day of the Lord happened at Pentecost. He's saying that what is going to happen in the day of the Lord has happened in part at Pentecost. The Spirit came on people. They called on the name of the Lord and they were saved. But obviously the passage isn't fulfilled because most of these references are referred to after Pentecost. We see them in the book of Revelation. So it was not fulfilled at Pentecost. Okay? This is something that's still future. It's going to happen at the day of the Lord, when they will call on the name of the Lord. I think it includes Gentiles as well, when it says that some will escape, even among the survivors whom the Lord calls. Any questions so far? Well, I mean, technically, I think if you look at all the references to the day of the Lord, I think you would have to say it includes from the beginning of the tribulation to the end of the millennium. And maybe even, you could argue, maybe even beyond that and include heaven. But I would say the day of the Lord most specifically refers to the second coming of Christ. Well, this is the way I would look at it. The day of, and we'll talk about this more, especially when we talk about the rapture, but the way I understand it is this. The day of the Lord is imminent. This is one of the reasons I believe in a rapture. The day of the Lord is imminent. Okay? The day of the Lord begins when the wrath begins. But there is a period of wrath before Christ actually physically comes to the earth. Okay? So when you look at Matthew 24 and it talks about all the signs, he's talking about within that period of wrath. So the fact that it is on the one hand imminent and on the other hand there are lots of signs before it suggests to me that there's more going on there, but we'll look at that eventually. But I would say that the day of the Lord begins when the wrath begins, which is Revelation chapter 6. When Jesus, who in Revelation chapter 5 is the one who is given the book with seals, you remember that? And he takes the first seal off, he is beginning to take his inheritance, which is the earth. Okay, he's beginning, he's come to earth to get, or he's coming to earth to gain his to take over his inheritance. And it begins with the seals of wrath. He is pouring out wrath on, this is the beginning of the day of the Lord. When he takes that seal off, he is starting to pour out his wrath, and that ends when he comes, when he returns. Yeah.
You had said that there's a transition between verse 17 and 18 of by near and far in Joel 2. And in 17 it talks about priests and altars, so that's got to be the old Jewish system. So that clearly is Old Testament. And after 18, which verse is it that shows that Israel repented?
Well, I think because he says then, the Lord will be zealous for his land. He's obviously pointing to the fact that when they would repent, and again, go back to Deuteronomy, because this is what's happening. I know we've looked at this, but it's good to repeat. Go back to Deuteronomy 30. This is what's happening. This is like a synopsis of Israel's history, which is not finished yet. Okay. Chapter 30 of Deuteronomy, I know we looked at this, but this is prophecy from Moses. He says, "So it shall be when all of these things have come upon you, the blessing and the curse which I have set before you, and you call them to mind in all the nations where the Lord your God has banished you." That's not just to one nation or two, that's all over the world. That's after they've been scattered completely over the world, which is, you know, mainly their history since Christ came. He says, after that, verse 2, "And you return to the Lord your God and obey him with all your heart," this is regeneration, "and soul, according to all that I command you today, you and your sons. Then the Lord your God will restore you from captivity and have compassion on you and will gather you again from all the peoples." This is what's repeated over and over again in the Old Testament prophets, "where the Lord your God has scattered you. If you're at outcasts or at the ends of the earth, from there the Lord God will gather you, and from there he will bring you back. The Lord your God will bring you into the land which your fathers possessed." That defines the land. "And you shall possess it, and he will prosper you and multiply you more than your fathers. Moreover, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart," that's regeneration, and the heart of your descendants, to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, so that you may live. The Lord your God will inflict all these curses on your enemies and on those who hate you and persecuted you, and you shall again obey the Lord and obey all his commandments, which I command you today. Then the Lord your God will prosper you abundantly in all the work of your hand, in the offspring of your body, in the offspring of your cattle. Okay, it goes on with all these blessings in the land. That's what he's talking about here. And that's what happens in the day of the Lord. They will be in the land, and they will experience the blessing, and they will have regeneration, and they will have the Holy Spirit, and they will have the new covenant. All of the covenants come to fruition in the day of the Lord. Well, I'm not going to say the timing, bang, bang, but it's in the same period of time that they repent and they're regathered to the land. I mean, I don't think it's as simple as saying, okay, today they're regathered in the land, tomorrow they repent, or today they repent, tomorrow they're in the land. I think we see it as something, you know, to bring all the Jews into Israel is not something that's going to happen in, you know, a week. Okay, so, but the point is it's going to be a national repentance. And the reason I'm so emphatic about that is because the Bible emphasizes that the new covenant was meant to replace the old covenant, and that was made with a nation. It was made with a nation that if they would repent.
When Israel repents, does that mean that they will accept Christ as Lord and Savior?
Yes. They will receive him the same way we do. It's Isaiah 53. They will look back and they will say, oh, he was our Savior. We rejected him. And they'll believe on him just like you and I do. It's going to be regeneration. And they will repent. It's Zechariah 12:10. They will look on him whom they have pierced, which is referenced in Revelation 1:7. And it speaks of the people, the Jews, repenting. So, I'm going over here. Well, let me just real quickly point, I won't read the rest of chapter 3. I've already read a good part of chapter 3 anyway. But let me just point out that the beginning of chapter 3, about the seven verses or so, is about, basically God says, I'm going to bring Israel into the land. Well, let me just point out verse 1 of chapter 3. For behold, in those days and at that time, when I restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem. Okay, so that's the day, okay, which is what he's talked about in chapter 2. Okay, their restoration to the land, the restoration of the land, and the coming of the Spirit. It's in that day, okay, that he's going to gather all the nations and bring them down to the Valley of Jehoshaphat. Now, this is the Battle of Armageddon. So if you want to know which day he's talking about the last day. He's talking about the Battle of Armageddon. He's talking about the day when he will gather all the nations together to judge them. That is at Armageddon. That's when the prosperity in the land of chapter 2 takes place. That's when the regeneration of chapter 2 takes place. That's when the Holy Spirit comes in chapter 2. That's when they call on the name of the Lord. That's when in Isaiah 11, the world is filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. That's in the day of the Lord. This is a time, I won't read through all this, but he says he's going to bring them back to the land. If you look at verse 7, he talks about how the Jews have been mistreated and sold as slaves and so forth. Then he says, behold, in verse 7, I am going to arouse them, that's the Jews, from the place where you have sold them. He basically says, I'm going to bring them again back into the land. And then it's in verse 9 where he says, proclaim this among the nations, prepare a war, rouse the mighty men, let all the soldiers draw near, let them come up, beat your plowshares into swords, this is a call to war, and your pruning hooks into spears, let the weak say, I am mighty. A mighty man, hasten and come, all your surrounding nations, and gather yourselves there. Bring down, O Lord, your mighty ones. Let the nations be aroused and come up to the Valley of Jehoshaphat. This is very similar to what happens in Zechariah 14 when God calls the nations against Jerusalem. And they surround, he calls them all. And they all come and they gather around Jerusalem. And then he delivers Jerusalem. This is all coincides with Revelation 19. It's all the same terminology. Yeah, Dave. Well, you're talking about what's going on here in Joel 3? It's the same event. It's the same event as Zechariah 14. It's you see it in other places. In Zephaniah chapter 3, I think it is. You see God calls. It's clearly the day of the Lord. He calls all the nations together. He calls them to judge them. And so in Zechariah 14, which we'll look at next week, so don't turn there. But in Zechariah 14, it's the same thing. He calls the nations together against Jerusalem. Then it's Exodus. He judges the nations, delivers his people. And you have, in the same context, you have him purifying his people. And then after that, you have the kingdom. It never varies. This is the picture in the Old Testament. The reason I looked at Joel is because it includes all these elements and develops it a great deal. We're going to look at one more passage. I'm not trying to bore you. I think it's important because you have to understand this is consistent throughout the Old Testament. You have to see the picture in the Old Testament. Because if you do, when you get to the New Testament, you'll realize that you can't just erase all that and say, well, that refers to the church. You can't do that because it doesn't make sense. You destroy all the context of all these passages. You completely destroy the picture. The picture is painted so clearly that when you come to the New Testament, you have to realize the picture doesn't change. It's not reinterpreted. It's not reinvented. It's built on. We, the church, were a mystery in the Old Testament. We are the people who would make Israel jealous. And Paul speaks of it in Romans 9-11. Okay? The fact that we are sons of Abraham does not change the fact that God still has a plan for the Jews. Because he's made it very plain that he does. Any other questions? Okay. Well, hopefully, in 2 weeks, because we don't meet next week, we will look at Zechariah. And then after that, we'll soon get to Daniel. I don't know if it'll be the week after that or not. All right, let's... Ron, could I just ask you to close in a word of prayer?